As I was thinking about how to end the sermon series and what we, what would he have us listen to? The phrase, a theme, this came to mind. Because if you have been convinced, and many of you have, that it is worth it to follow Jesus, or you have been convinced at least it is worth it to seriously consider his claims. If you have been convinced, then I want to paint today a picture of how hard it is to continue to do what you are right now convinced of, or maybe in the future. Because following Jesus is not easy, as many of you already experience as you are doing it now. If some of you are considering following Jesus and surrendering your life to him in faith, then I want you to know that this is what it will take to follow him to the end of your life. Pastor John would always say, it doesn't matter how you start, you have to end well. Saving faith is a faith that endures until the rest of your life. God is asking for a people who trust him and love him until the very end. And in order to make it to the very end, you're going to need this. Intensity. When we think of intensity, I don't want to mistake intensity with a certain kind of personality, right? Some of you guys are more expressive than others, right? But we all are intense, most of us, about something. Your demeanor may look different than the person next to you, right? But we are all intense about something. We are very intensely focused on something or another. Whether you're passionate about a certain show, whether you're passionate about certain areas of studies, passionate about an area of injustice in the world, we are all intense about something, and it manifests in different ways. Some people are very quiet, but inside they are concentrated, focused, and determined. Other people, you can sense their intensity in the way they talk about whatever that thing is, right? We're all intense about something. And if we don't think, a lot of us are intense about fun. It just doesn't sound like something intense. But, you know, a lot of us are intensely focused on having fun, right? We do so much to have fun, right? As we go back into the normal routine of things, I want you to go back. I'll clarify this later, but I don't want you to just think like it's going to be all roses and lilies and, you know, you're skipping through a field that is pleasant, the air is crisp, the weather is beautiful, right? Although there will be seasons like that and moments in your life where you were experiencing so much joy and you were shouting to God and with praises at the top of your lungs. I pray that you experience many of those moments. But I felt like it was good. It would be good for us to sit at God's feet and to see how intensely we have to follow Christ if we are to make it to the end. Because the reality, again, is not easy. I sense it in my own heart. You guys know that song, "Prone to Wander, Lord, I Feel It. Prone to Leave the God I Love." I sense it in my own heart. I see it, unfortunately, amongst peers. You hear about news stories about pastors just involved in scandals. And, you know, it's not easy to be a Christian, a follower of Christ. It's not easy to do it long term. For a lot of reasons. And that's why we need to be intense. What do I mean by intense? focused, growing and focusing single-mindedly on following Christ and letting nothing else get in the way. That is the kind of attitude we need when it comes to following Jesus. We can't just think, okay, at the retreat I heard, oh, this is important, this is eternally important. It has eternal consequences whether or not I follow Jesus. I'm sure it'll work out. I'm sure I'll get there. I'm sure I'll get there someday. Or we don't want to be flippant. You know that word? Like, we don't want to just be ho-hum about following Jesus, right? It is a myth that seriousness and earnestness and sincerity and passionate, zealous following of Jesus only reserved for a select few. That's a lie. Pastors and missionaries, elders, leaders in the church, they're the ones who are called to be serious, and that is good for them, but that's not for me. If that's your mentality when it comes to following Jesus, you will not last long. And I say that out of love. You will not last long with a ho-hum kind of attitude when it comes to following Christ. Now, again, I know that some of you guys are considering Christ. You guys are very young. And I'm not saying, or God doesn't expect you to, he's not like thinking, oh, I hope tomorrow they're just going to be like all in, like let's throw away everything, right? Although if that happens, praise God. Right, but usually it's a process and we grow in intensity. What I want to paint today as we look at the words of God, I'm praying that He shows us why it is intense and how we can be intense. Okay. This is huge on my heart for you guys. Like, is you've experienced it. Some of you guys have been to retreats and you've been blessed. And then you go back, and then we just go back to the same thing, right? Mm-hmm. But it happens also in larger spans of time. You know, you may be walking with God for years, maybe even. But as we saw with Demas earlier, he fell away, presumably after years of following Christ, maybe, or at least a little bit. I guess Christ, it wasn't too long, but we need to be intense. I'm not saying you have to be like me or, you know, intense, single-minded, devoted, so that nothing will get in your way. And this is the hope. This is the prayer. And so to that end, let's pray one more time. Oh God, you know better, more than any of us, of how weak we are and how dangerous this world really is. And so, God, we ask you to convince all of us, each and every single individual here, that you would convince us that it will take all of our resources, energy, thinking, our power, all that we have. Will you convince us that that and nothing less than that is needed as we follow Christ? Move us towards being serious and single-minded in our pursuit of Jesus and our true joy that is kept for us in heaven. Oh God, do all that you must in order to destroy any distractions that would get in our way. God, I pray that for myself, I pray for the students there and the pastors and all these alum, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There is so many reasons why we have to be intense. As I was praying, one thing that struck me, I had already written the manuscript, and one thing that came to mind is that I didn't originally include, but I just want to just touch on it, because it's so important, but I guess initially God thought it was going a certain way. In Isaiah 6, there is a vision. Or Isaiah, the prophet, has an experience, right? And he is brought into the throne room of God. And there are seraphim. Who knows what they look like? But they are powerful beings. And at their voice, the earth shakes. And they are singing and singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." Right? They're confessing and professing and worshiping God as holy. I don't know how you guys would define holy in your own words. But one way the Bible talks about what it is to be holy is, if you are holy, if something is holy, something is set apart. We are called a holy people. We are set apart for God. God's holiness, I think at least an element of God's holiness is that he is set apart. He is in a class of his own. There is no one like our God. We just sang that, right? He is above every other being in magnificence, beauty, glory, kindness, justice, power, wisdom. He is holy. There's no one like him, right? We would all agree. Such that, because he is so worthy of worship, it follows then what is appropriate for us as the people of God is that we be wholeheartedly then devoted to worshiping him above all things. Because that is his due. That is his due. Half-hearted worship is an insult to the God who is holy. Who is holy. Right? We feel that. If we get, say we did well on the test and your professor for whatever reason gives you a C. You got everything right and he gives you a C. There's injustice there. Right? Because you did well. And your performance has not been analyzed well, and you have not been acknowledged for what you've done, right? We feel that. Sports fan or fans of certain celebrities, when another person says, "Oh, that celebrity is better than that person," like, "Well, he's a better actor," "Oh, that sports team, this player is the greatest of all time, not that person," and. If we feel like they're wrong, if someone else is worshiping the person you think, praising a person who is not worthy of that, you feel angry. Right? There is injustice there. You take that again and you multiply it to infinity, where God is holy. He is absolutely worthy of all the praises of man. Then it follows that we cannot give him scraps. For that is an offense to our loving and holy God. That is a serious offense to him. Forgive me, God, for ever thinking that I could live the Christian life that way. Like, he is holy. You've got to feel that. You have to, may you grow in the feeling the weight of God. That's our view of God is too small, guys. It's too small. When you think about all that he has done, our view of God is too small. And the way we live testifies to those around us that he's a very small guy. He's not worth our time. He's not worth that much. He's not that beautiful. He's not that kind. He's not that gracious. Again, I didn't write this. Maybe should have gone this route. He is holy. And so it follows then that we should first mourn over how short we fall of the glory of God. We fall so short of giving him what he is due. We are so quick and passionate about making much. I keep coming back to food because it's so easy for us to recommend other people to, restaurants. I do this a lot. Dude, that movie was so great. You have to go and watch it. Or, that actor or you, that person or that piece of art. We are so quick to give praise to other things. Seriously, and with so much passion. But with God, we fall so short. And thank God that he's gracious and he's patient. But his holiness deserves hot, intense worship. That's food for thought. And we should go to Isaiah 6. And so good. But I should move on, or God doesn't want me to. But that is so... Yeah, that's so important, guys. I pray that all of you grasp more and more each day, like, the holiness of God. He is set apart. There's no one like him. And that will lead you to grow in intensity. But there is another thing that I think it is worth talking about. Let's read. Can we stand? Ephesians 6. We read a little bit of this passage, but we'll read a larger chunk of it. We'll take turns again. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Different translations. It's okay. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, all right, I'll read the rest of the passage. Let's sit down. You guys is it. Hopefully I woke you up. I didn't think about that. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Amen. That's God's word. We're not going to work through the whole passage. We're going to take a little different route, but I want to start here. Paul says in verses 10 to 11, we talked about this, right? Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. I take up his strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Why does God call us to pick up the armor of God, to put it on? So that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. I touched on this a little bit, guys. We need to be intense in our following of Jesus, in fighting to pursue him, because there is someone who wants us desperately to fail. His name is Satan, or the devil. He is real. As he has been animated in various ways, in various cartoons, most of the time not in serious ways. Now, there is a tendency to not really think about who Satan is, or what he is, even. But the Bible is very clear on this point. Satan is alive. He exists. Not only does he exist, he is planning. Okay? Look, he's scheming. He is intentionally looking at all of your weaknesses, and he will not be merciful. He will not relent in trying to get you to fall away from Jesus. That is his main goal. He is the leader of the rebellion against God and his kingdom. And he will do anything that God will, anything in his ability and capacity to help us get away from worshiping God. He is real and he is powerful. And we have to understand that. You know, if you're playing like a basketball game or you're in a competition, I don't know what your passions are, what kinds of competitions you guys partake in, but if your competition, if the opposing party or the person is weak, yeah, you might not try your hardest, right? If you're playing basketball against your VBS kids or, you know, if you're in a math contest with, I don't know, a preschooler, maybe some of us wouldn't feel that confident. Your opponent shapes the way you think about how hard you should try. If you think there is no one opposing you in the fight to follow Christ, we're missing like half the picture. The devil is real. He is evil. Yes, Jesus did, when he was crucified on the cross, put the devil to shame, struck a blow on him, right? Satan thought he was doing something great by killing the Son of God. By doing that, he happened to make the way for the people of God to be saved. Praise God. But he's still alive. Until, you know, Jesus comes again, he's not yet. You know, like Satan, he's painted in cartoons as the king of hell. And he's the one who gets to punish people. That's stupid. That's not biblical. He's going to suffer in hell. And he's not in hell right now. He will be delivered into and thrown into hell. But right now, he is on the earth, prowling around like a roaring lion, Peter says, looking for someone to devour. You don't call someone a lion if that person is harmless. Okay? He is powerful. Luke 22, 31 to 32. Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." If you guys know, like Satan entered into Judas's heart and tempted him and caused him to betray Jesus, right? And sometimes we often think of Peter as one of the great leaders, and he was. He was. He did some good and awesome things. But Jesus, through what he says here, I think reveals even Peter, to whom we may look up to, he was going to be taken by Satan. And Satan would have had him unless Jesus prayed and then God intervened and respond to Jesus' prayer. Peter, in some sense, was no different than Judas. They were both weak. God saved Peter. Satan is that strong. Peter was not strong enough to stand up against Satan. As you know, he denied Jesus 3 times. He wasn't that strong. One of the leaders, the first leaders of the church. Again, 1 Peter 5:8, I already said this verse, let me say it again. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. If you guys watched Lion King recently, I didn't watch it. I heard that wasn't good. They're the protagonists. And Jesus himself is also compared to a lion. But there are aspects of lions that are the royal aspect, leadership, the bold and... But they're also dangerous, right? It's hilarious how like the Disney film and Mufasa tries to explain to Simba, like, yeah, we're the leaders and we take care of the land, but yeah, we kill the gazelle sometimes to eat or something like that, right? They're ferocious. They're powerful, right? One time we went to a zoo in Syracuse, actually. The lions passed away. It was kind of sad. But one time we took Nora there and she was, there was a glass window right here, and she was small, you know, she was had her back up against it, and the lion, the male lion, is right behind her, and I was still on the other side of the double doors, and I walk in, I freaked out. She was, like, this far away from a lion, right, and, like, lions are intense. They're scary. I was like, no, don't die. And then I realized, you know, the windows. But like, It's funny and all. I mean, lions are not scary, maybe for those lion whisperers or whether those crazy people who go close to the lions, but they're scary. And Peter knows, because he himself has felt Satan's temptations, that Satan is scary and he's dangerous. That's why he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Or another way, I want to use the phrase intense. We need to intensely follow Jesus and focus on him and continue to preach truths to ourselves, because Satan is going to attack us day in and day out. Day in and day out. We read that quote from John Piper, right? 168 hours a week, that is his main job. We have to know this. Take a breather, it gets worse. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, you read this in your quiet time, I think, this morning. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Okay, so the enemy is not only out there, he's powerful. Satan himself and his legion of minions of demons. We ourselves are dangerous to ourselves. We still, if you are born-again Christian, that does not mean that your desires have been fully purified, as many of you have experienced, or hopefully you are aware of. I said this before, but we are not good people. We have a lot of evil still in us. Peter talks about, he describes the passion, these are negative passions. Right? You know, this is not like a good passion he's talking about here. The word passions can be used negatively or positively. Here, he's talking about the sinful passions, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the sinful flesh. They're waging war against your soul. There is something in you, just kind of yourself, right? There are sinful desires in you that are wanting to destroy your faith. That's sobering. That should sober us. That should be like, whoa, like, what? Like, not only out there, but in me, there is a strong desire, such so strong that Peter can call it, label it, or connect it with the concept of war. It is warring against your soul. Your desires are not all good. God, when we are born again, we are given good desires. But when we are young especially, a lot of our desires are evil. They're trying to extinguish anything that is good in us. And so we have to go to war against those desires. We need to pick up the armor of God and fight against the own evil desires welling up in front of us, within us. If we don't do that, it will overtake you and you will fall away from Christ. Bleak, unknown. Hope is coming. But you got to understand the weight of how the reality. Well, I want you to understand what the biblical writers understand, what God understands about what is really going on. There is a spiritual war going on, whether we realize it or not. If we don't realize it, we're probably losing the fight. And God wants you to know, well, there is a war going on. And if you don't gear up, you're going to die. I will help you, but you have to gear up. A short note is that don't live. I hate Instagram things or little Pinterest things that say, like, follow your heart. That's dumb. Follow your heart. Follow your dreams. Are there good dreams? Yeah, there are such things as good dreams, good goals. But what I'm trying to say is, Peter knows that there are sinful desires in you, which implies there are sinful goals in you. And so you don't want to act out on every dream that you have. You don't want to live out and act upon everything that you feel. You need to filter what you feel through what the Bible says. Right? Don't live your life the motto, well, by following the motto, follow your heart. That's Disney. Disney. Nora's watched Frozen, but we try to like, no, that's not good. That's not good. That's okay, Nora. That's not that good. That's good. Yeah, Elsa, or who? Gosh, which sister gave up their life for the other? Anna. Yeah, that was good. That was good. You have to test your desires against the word. We'll talk about more of that later. And thirdly, if that is not bleak enough, thirdly, the world around you is not a neutral place. The world is evil. What do I mean by the world? You know, it's a very general term. It includes the people who are not of the people of God. It has to do with the ideas. The cultures are not neutral as well. There are some evil things about culture. There are lots of things about culture that are evil and not of God. The world, meaning all that is against God. And that's a lot. The world, you know, we talked about how it's hard to wrestle with, you know. On the one hand, the world is dangerous. Right? We saw 1 John 2, like, do not love the world. But we also know that, you know, God created the world, and there still is goodness in the world. God gives good things to us in the world. He gives us bread to strengthen our hearts, even in some psalm, you know, wine to gladden our spirits. He gives us salt to make pickles. This is a random one. There's good in the world, but there's also a lot of evil, right? So you don't want to live your life thinking that, well, everything in the world, well, the world is saying it's good, so it's good. The world is not neutral. There is much evil in the world. The riches of this world can destroy your faith. Money can destroy your faith, guys. I know some of the upper class, you've heard that like lots of times. Money can destroy your faith, freshmen, sophomores, juniors, oldies. Money can destroy your faith. 1 Timothy 6:6-10, Paul encouraging Timothy, his son in the faith. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare. You know what a snare is, right? A trap. You guys watch Fox and the Hound? Disney movie, classic, so good. Those traps that... Scary. That's the imagery here. I mean, probably not metal back then. Well, maybe. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Is that your view on the world and money in particular? That's God's view. That's God's view. He's your father. He's warning you. Be careful about wanting to be rich. Be careful of valuing money. Be content. What a challenging verse. Be content with food and clothing. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. It is through this craving to be rich that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. How clear can the warning get? The world is not a neutral place. There are many dangers. Not only money, but the allure of a sex outside of marriage. Wanting to be liked by everyone so that we conform and disassociate with Jesus when it comes to sexual ethics or controversial issues. There is so much in the world that is dangerous. Therefore, it will take nothing short of being intense in following Jesus, or else we will fall away. If we remain and are content with being wishy-washy, one day I'm going to follow Jesus. The other day, well, we'll see what happens. Saturday, he's got my heart. Mondays, that's my time. You cannot do that. The world will overtake you. The world. You have to know the weight of what is going on, the magnitude of what is against you. Because if you don't, you will not take this following Jesus thing seriously. Or at least want to grow in seriousness. Okay, like, get my intention. Hear me clearly. I'm not trying to shame anyone or make you feel guilty and stay guilty, right? This is like someone saying, oh, you want to be an architect major at Cornell? You better, like, do nothing but that. All right, say goodbye to your TV shows, right? That's love. Love. You warn people of what it's going to take in love. That is what God wants to do for you. All of you, new Christians, young Christians, Christians for many years now, for some of you maybe. It will take nothing short of an intense attitude, living, focus. That is what is required. Okay, so that's the main point. That's the first main point. There are so many forces that are acting against us to get us to fall away from Christ, both within you, both outside of you, Satan and the world. All right. There are many powerful things working against you in this pursuit. So even if you have been convinced that God and Christ is worth it, right? It will take more than just an initial convincing. It will take getting down in the trenches and preparing for war. Right? That is the kind of mentality that you need to bring into the life of faith. That being said, alongside intensity, there are two other words that should flavor our intensity. One is that it should be a hopeful intensity. And second, it is a humble intensity. And this will set apart all the different kinds of intensities that you find in this world. The kind of intensity, the flavor of intensity that God calls us to will look different than the normal athlete or the actor who practices his or her lines again and again, the painter or cartoonist who spends hours and hours just practicing circles, right? It will look different because of certain truths that are also true, okay? As God awakens you to the need to be intense and not be lax, two things might happen, and this is why we need humility and hope. One is that we start getting really discouraged. You want to be intense. You're all in, right? But you start getting really discouraged because you fall again and again, again and again and again and again and again and again, and you get discouraged. You know, I'm trying to be intense, but man, I'm really bad at this intense thing, you know. We get discouraged, and so we need a word of hope. There is hope in the midst of that discouragement, right? Oftentimes, because we get discouraged, we can stop trying to be intense because, well, it doesn't seem worth it anymore, right? So we need to clarify and bring into the picture some other truths, right? On the other hand, if some of us will get discouraged while being intense and trying to really live out the will of God, right, and to really intensely want to experience Him, some of us, we become proud. You become proud. I've become proud in being intense. You get proud in your intensity. I'm a serious follower of Jesus. Shame on those other people who don't read their Bibles. or shame, like, huh, you know, but proud. You're proud of your achievements. You're proud and you boast in your own strength that you're a leader or a small group leader, ministry leader. You love that. You're proud. Look what I have done. Look what I have achieved. That is very, very dangerous. We need humility. I forgot one other thing with respect to hope. If we're, when we're being intense and, you know, we're falling again and again and again, another way we can be discouraged is not because we're, there's one element is that, well, are we ever going to grow? Are we actually growing? Or will we actually have progress in this area of sin, right? The other aspect of discouragement is, does God really love me? If I'm falling again and again and again and again and again and again, if I'm sinning again and again and again and again, does God really love me? Will He really? Is He really? Is He going to be for me? I mean, I've failed so many times. You're not alone if you're there, and God doesn't want you to feel that, feel like you're alone. And there is hope. Okay, so we're going to add some verses to Ephesians 6 and 1 Peter 2:11 and all those things that talk about the evil forces that are against us. But we need to color that. But I still need you to, you need to hold on to that bit too, okay? You have to hold on to that bit. What we want to do is flavor and clarify what that intensity looks like, right? All right, here we go. Hebrews 13:20-21. Very encouraging. The writer of Hebrews is wrapping up his long letter. Now, may the God of peace, it's a kind of a prayer on behalf of the people. Now, may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, may He equip you with everything good for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We learn so much by how the psalmist and the biblical writers pray to God. You learn about God through how people pray to God. The prayers of the in the Bible are God-inspired. What, how they pray to Him is an appropriate way to pray to God, right? And if that is true, then we learn something about God through what they ask. And what does the writer of Hebrews ask on behalf of the people that he's writing to? What does he ask of God? May the God of peace equip you with everything good for doing His will. What does that mean, imply? That means that God is able to equip you to do His will. And that is good news. Not only able, but willing. He is willing to help us do His will. He doesn't just give us commands and say, all right, you're on your own. You know what to do. I've given you the light on the path. You go ahead and walk forward in your own strength. That's not what God is like. That might be what your future bosses are like. That's what your professors are like. Well, some of them may be very helpful and they have good office hours and stuff like that. They help you. But God is not like that. Maybe like some of your parents who just say, go. And no sympathy, no compassion. Like, well, they don't care if it's hard and you're really trying, but God is the one who equips us with everything that is needed to do His will. That should give us hope. What kind of God is He? He's the God who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus. He's a powerful God. He is not a wimpy God. When you are down in your sin, feeling discouraged, you have to remember the strength of God. You have to remember the strength. This is why the narratives of Scripture are so important. Because if you don't know them, you won't know the power of God. I get really anxious about preaching. I really do. I don't know if it shows, but I really do. I get nervous and anxious about many things. I feel my weakness very painfully in many ways. And in those times, it is futile for me to look inwards. It's absolutely futile, right? Then I only get discouraged. I have to remember the words like these in the Bible that promise me And remind me that God is powerful and willing to help you in this walk. All right, so new, some of you guys are young and new Christians, and you've been hearing a lot of things that God wants you to do as you follow Jesus, right? I don't get the wrong impression that now he has given you clarity as to what he wants, you go do it by yourself in your own strength. He's not like that. In fact, so much of the Old Testament stories, the people do nothing, they just show up. You know the Joshua and the Battle of Jericho? They do nothing. They do absolutely nothing. They walk around and then they shout. They blow the trumpet. Actually, walking 7 times around, that's probably a little hard. But they do nothing in comparison. It is always God. You need those stories. God is for you. He will fight for you. He will help you. You have to cry out to him. And you can. You can. John 10, 27 to 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Sometimes, like, as God is revealing to me my sin, I'm like, wow, there's a couple more steps. Like, I'm done. I'm like, I'm gonna leave, right? I'm gonna. There's temptation, like, I see how evil my heart is, you know, and unrestrained, like, the devil's going to get me, and I sense that. And I emphasize the strength of the devil. It is not to be messed, he is not to be messed with. But God is greater. He's greater. So that, what does intensity look like? It's a hopeful intensity. You're fighting against your sin. You're taking it seriously. You're studying the Bible, right? But is an intensity flavored with so much dependence? Athletes, for the most part, don't depend on others. Yeah, they have coaches and stuff like that. But, you know, it's their own, like, self-willpower, right? They look inward. But that's not the kind of intensity that God expects of us. Because he knows we're weak. Did you guys have to read that Psalm 103 today? Isn't there a verse? Something like, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all his benefits. He has compassion on us because he knows our frame, that we are of dust." He knows how weak you are. He's compassionate. He will help you. Okay, again, I don't know. Some of you guys, fathers, like, I still a lot of times doubt, or especially in the past, I would doubt that God would help me. Because my father, he was pretty hard on me, you know. Like, if I messed up, it was really hard, and he expected me to be perfect in a lot of things. Right? God is compassionate. He knows your frame. He knows how messed up you are. He knows how weak you are. He does. But he's willing to help, and he's able to help. That's why our intensity is flavored with dependence. It's an intense dependence on the power of God. We'll get to how that applies and expresses itself in our lives, or how it may should. Okay, 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What an amazing promise. Okay? I've been alive longer than you, which means I've sinned more than you. Right? This promise gives me hope. Right? If we confess our sins, granted, it's not just talking about, you know, that makes sense from the rest of the letter of John. It's not just talking about if we name them, then he is going to forgive us. Right? But if we confess, we're striving to repent. Right? We're seeking to repent. We repent. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He really does forgive you every time we repent of our sins. I know that there's no person like that. We know. And because there's no human that is like that, it is easy to then project that kind of worldview of people and how forgiveness works to God. He could not forgive me again. With I looked at pornography for again, and I said like for the ninth, for the 100th time that I wouldn't. He's not going to forgive me. That's not true. As we continue to fight and wrestle, mourn over our sin, confess it to God, repent of our sin, He forgives us again and again. Let me focus on also this cleanse us from all unrighteousness part. I realized like after I left, and actually during my recent studies, that I have very, I had a very incomplete picture of what happened when Jesus died on the cross for us, right? A lot of times we hear the gospel being presented something like this. All men have sinned, and therefore they are condemned and under the wrath of God. Jesus was sent by God because He loves the world, and whoever believes in Him will be forgiven of their sin, and all their guilt will be removed. And so many presentations of the gospel does not include this part about the covering of our shame. And I don't know how your parents disciplined you, but as I've been reflecting on differences between Eastern and Western culture, a lot of the way my parents disciplined me was by shaming me. And that's not in and of itself a bad way to sometimes parent, but they didn't help me deal with that shame. There was no like reconciliation. A lot of you understand that there's this guilt thing, and you know, okay, God forgives me of my sin, but the truth of the matter is, when we sin against someone, we experience shame. There is this dirtiness that comes along with that shame. You feel, it's not just this guilt thing. In America, we focus on, you know, you do something wrong, you're guilty. A lot of Eastern cultures in Asia, you do something, you're shamed. You bring shame to yourself and to your family, right? Adam and Eve were shamed. They felt shameful of what they have done, trying to cover themselves up. And you have this amazing story of God probably killing an animal and covering them, I think as a symbolic way of saying, or of displaying the kind of God that He is, even though they just sinned against Him. He's a God who covers our sin. He cleanses us of all unrighteousness. There is a forgiveness of guilt aspect, I think, to what Jesus does. And there is this cleansing, this purification aspect to what He has done for us. When we confess our sin and repent of it, He cleanses us so that we are clean, so that there is now intimacy again. Ephesians 5, beautiful passage for husbands, right? Christ gave Himself to make His bride pure. I'm forgetting the exact words, but I don't know if there's like the word guilt in there or like, but there's this emphasis on pure, without stain. That is what happens again and again as we repent of our sin. He is that kind of God, one who embraces us again and again and again. Not from a distance, not from afar. But there really is forgiveness and the removal of shame as we repent. Now, is there, you know, sometimes lasting discipline because He loves us? Yes. But there, He restores us wholly again and again and again. Some of you guys, let's do an exercise. I want you to think of your deepest, darkest secret. You would be so embarrassed if someone found out about that and posted that on whatever, the internet. Just think about what that sin is. I've already said this, but God sent Jesus to die for your sins, knowing that deepest, darkest, shameful sin. He didn't have a partial knowledge of all the things you would do. Right? He is God. He knows everything. He knows he knew what we were going to do. But yet He is the kind of God who moved first and said, I'm willing to cleanse you of all of that and forgive you of all of that. That is the kind of God that we serve and pursue. That should shape your intensity. Okay? When you're discouraged, we have to remember that God is strong, He's forgiving, He's willing to help, He's a compassionate God. Some of us, we have incomplete pictures of who God is, and therefore the fight against sin and the fight to pursue God will be harder than it needs to be. That makes sense. Psalm 51:17, penned by David, supposedly right after he committed, you guys know King David, right? committed adultery with Bathsheba, who was married to another. And then he lied to Uriah, and then he killed Uriah, her husband. It's crazy. And then God inspires him still yet to pen these words. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. A few of us, maybe, few of us have sinned like in the way that David did in terms of magnitude and intensity. But David doesn't just fabricate on his own. The Spirit carries him to write these words. The sacrifices of God, that which is pleasing to God, is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God is close to and near to and will reconcile with those who are broken and contrite over their sin. All right? So we're not talking about this kind of flippant repentance, like, oh God, I'm sorry, I won't do it again. You know, sometimes we do that with our parents or maybe our friends. But if we are broken and truly mourning and regretting and really repenting, God will not turn away from us. Okay, so that's the hopeful bit. I kind of talked about the humble bit too. But let's address those of us who may feel tempted. We are being intense and we are proud. John 15:5. I think Pastor John preached on this not too long ago. Heard you guys, some of you guys talking about this verse throughout the retreat. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. It's both encouraging, it should be humbling as well. Whatever we are able to do is because we have abided in Jesus, who is the vine that provides us with all the energy to do whatever it is. All the spiritual capacities and all the spiritual energies to do everything. We are the branch that is inserted into the vine. Well, a lot of us, we're not very familiar with that world, the agricultural world, right? We're like the, light bulb. And the light bulb cannot boast in and of itself. Oh, dude, I'm able to make electricity by myself. I am so great. No, if it wasn't connected to the power source, and you can't do nothing, right? Maybe that's a little better. Maybe easier to understand. We are nothing. That should humble us. That should humble us. And it's painful because we love to boast. Well, if I can't boast in money, if I can't boast in being rich or popular, or maybe church is my niche, right? I can be in the spotlight at church. I can be a leader so that people respect me. And they acknowledge me and they appreciate me for my spiritual knowledge and the things that I'm doing. That is very dangerous. You are making an idol of yourself and you are not giving glory to where it is due. There is this sobering story in the Gospels where I think it's King Herod or Pilate? You guys can Pilate? King. Anyways, King Herod, he's struck down as he's receiving all the praise because he does not attribute praise to God. He's loving the worship and the praise of the men, and he's not giving the honor to whom it is due, and he is struck down right there and then. Another king in the Old Testament, King Nebuchadnezzar of this huge Babylonian empire, even though God gave him the power and the authority to rule and all of that dominion, he boasted in himself, and God destroys him and humbles him in embarrassing ways because he wasn't being humble. Pride is a dangerous, dangerous, dangerous sin, and God hates it. Especially in the church, I would think. Wow, that must hurt him so much. Guys, we need to be humble. And there is so much joy in humility. Once we are able to finally like let go more and more of ourselves and to really embrace the fact that we are so really stupid and weak and unable to do anything, there is so much joy when you experience and witness everything that God is doing, and you're like, wow, I'm just being carried. God, you are so strong. There is a joy that wells up that is like no other. Absolutely like no other. It's like you're just completely lost in your class, and someone who is really smart comes in and saves the day. Like you acknowledge it. You don't even try to hide that you're gonna fail. And this guy comes in and says, that joy is similar to what we should be experiencing as Christians. This joy that stems from humility, acknowledging you are nothing. God, help me. And you experience that help, and it's like, wow, this is amazing. God, you are amazing. It should be humble, guys. As we're growing, we should think less of ourselves and more of God. And that should lead to joy. Pride is so dangerous. So dangerous. So don't get me wrong. Intensity, like, I try not to use too many sports analogies because, you know, it doesn't really, it's not very relevant to everyone. Let me think hard here. Okay, so the sports world will be something like LeBron James. After he wins, he does that thing where he gets up and he just throws the whatever that thing is. He's just like, yeah, I'm the king. I'm the greatest, right? He's intense. I admit, he's very intense. He's very single-mindedly focused, right? Or actors and actresses, they also know that they're all that, and they boast in themselves. That is not the kind of intensity that we're talking about here, guys. We're talking about humble intensity that acknowledges it is a humble being on our knees. It is a humble intensity, a humble... It's an embarrassing intensity in the sense that when someone looks at us, they should see that we're intensely weak. We are flaunting and unashamed about how much we are in need of the power of God to help us. And when people see fruit in us, we are quick and to thank God, to praise Him for all that He's done. Right? This is the kind of humility and intensity that God calls for. Yeah, I had a lot of passages here. I'll just read the last one. Isaiah 66:1-2 is one of my favorites again. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. He's the owner. He's the king. Like, everything is his. The earth is his footstool. Right? It was like, puts his foot on the earth. So what is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? It's kind of like, what do you mean? David says, I want to build your house. And God's like, you? I don't need a house. I own the world. Thank you. All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. He is great. He's the owner of all things. He's powerful. He's beyond our imagination. He is the owner of all things. The rest of verse 2. But this is the one to whom I will look with favor. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That, again, the hopeful, humble. It encourages humility and it gives us hope. To those of us who are broken and contrite over our sin, but we want to take we are taking the world seriously, the word seriously, and because we're taking the word seriously, we're mourning and broken and contrite. That's the person to whom God looks with favor. That should encourage, hopefully, many of you. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. All right. How then shall we proceed? So last applications. If we are to be intense and single-minded because so much is fighting against us and because God is holy, deserves everything that we need, all that we have, and if God is willing to help and He is strong and He looks with favor upon the weak, He doesn't look to the people who have made who are strong in and of themselves. He's not like that. He's not the first grade kid who picks all the best players, the most skilled, and gets them on their team. Like, all right, you guys are on my team. No, you guys are weak. Forget about you. No, God surrounds Himself with the weak and strengthens them. That's the kind of leader He is. If that's true, then what should we do? How should we live intensely? The first one is that we ought to pray. Ephesians 6:18 in the armor of God passage that we read, and in that whole line of things that he talks about, he says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Okay, prayer is the way we battle. Okay, I mean, there are kinds of prayers that don't necessarily fit into that, maybe that, but we pray. If God is able and willing to help us, and we know that we cannot do anything on our own strength, we pray. We pray. And God, in his graciousness, and because he's faithful to his word, to help those who cry out to him, he comes through as we pray. He is, God does many things on our behalf, even if we don't ask for it. He's that kind of God, right? He knows so many of our needs. There's so many things that we need we don't even pray for, and he does for us, right? But there are other things that he chooses to not do until we pray. That's how he's orchestrated. We see that a lot in the Old Testament, and there are a lot of times where God responds to the humble, faithful prayer of his people, right? Because that brings him glory, and it gives you joy. It's one thing, like, you guys are giving, like all these treats to Nora, and that's, like, awesome. She's, like, she's loving it. She's loving it. We had to take care of, like, 3 of her cavities the other week, but we're trying to be more careful. She's loving it, but there's something about being weak and praying to God and then experiencing his provision that gives us a lot of joy in God. And so we pray. I think that's one of the reasons maybe why God did it that way, right? We pray. Some of us were kind of thinking, like, you know, why do I have to pray if, you know, God knows all that we need? Why can't he just do it for us? Like, I understand where that question comes from, but man, do we care about relationship? Do we care about intimacy? Do we care about growing in experiencing the kindness of God? That kind of question may come from a place of, like, man, I don't really want to get to know God. Like, I'm just in it for the stuff, right? God, just give me all that I need. I don't really care about talking to you. Or it may come from a place of pride, like entitled. Like, prayer is, what am I doing? I'm, like, preaching on prayer. Like, yeah, the application is prayer. We ought to be on our knees, guys. Lack of prayer means lack of humility, on the other hand. If you guys are growing and you're continuing to live as a Christian, but you feel like you're not really growing in prayer, it might be a dangerous sign. Like, if you're just kind of... if prayer, as you are growing, or seemingly growing, if it doesn't feel like a desperate call for help, then... Maybe we're just kind of going through the motions, right? Because prayer, again, if we understand what prayer is, and if we're growing in knowledge of our weakness and the power of God, prayer is like you're radioing on the battlefield. Like, dude, we're going to get overrun by the infantry. Send in the bombs, okay? It's a desperate call for help. And so we pray. We pray. And as God hears us in our humility and our humble dependence, he responds. He gets the glory, and we are helped. Right? We're kind of all over the place there. But yeah, we need to pray. You need to pray against the fight against sexual sin. You need strength. We need to pray that God would help us to see more of his worth. We need to pray for anything and everything that we need in the walk of in the pursuit of following Christ, right? For every command, there is a prayer, right? For every promise, there is also a prayer. Help me to believe that promise more and more. For every command, there's a prayer. Like, God, help me to do that. For every warning, help me to take that seriously, God. And then as we intensely follow Christ, we are called to intensely pray, because the intensity is a humble intensity. Two, we are intensely in the Word. And I know I've talked a lot about the Word, hint, hint, because it is important. And I'll just say this one another aspect, right? Following Christ, we saw in Ephesians 6 that Paul talks about the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit, right? An intense following of Jesus will demand that we take up the Word of God and fight with the Word of God. What do I mean fight with the Word of God? I mean that we have to take the Word of God and preach to your own soul day in and day out, especially when you're being tempted. What I mean is that you have to, again, you have to be your own pastors. You have to be preachers. You have to learn to preach. I'm not saying like stand up here and preach to everyone, but we need to cultivate this attitude, intense attitude of learning how to preach truth to ourselves. Sometimes we do this, let me, a specific example, right? You have a deadline the next day. You haven't even started your paper. It's probably on you. But, you know, you're going all-nighter and you want to give up, but you preach to yourself, I got to do this or I'm going to fail. That's what I mean by preaching to yourself. But we want to do that spiritually, intensely. You take the Word of God, the promises of God, what God has revealed to himself, and you preach to your unbelieving heart. Heart, I know that you're trying to want to do this, but this is not right for this and this and this reason because of what the Word said. Right? I know, heart, you want to indulge in this sin, but that's not right for this and this and this reason. Heart, you are not really wanting to believe that God is compassionate and he actually hears my prayer. But hey, look what he said in Psalm 51 and Isaiah 66 and Psalm 139. Look at all these things. Don't believe in what you're feeling. Believe in the truth. Believe in the truth. You guys read Psalm 103, right? This morning? One of my favorite psalms. You know why? Because it's a psalm. It's a very interesting song. He's singing to his own soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Maybe it is already doing well. Maybe he's not. Maybe his soul is not. I think he's not, if I were to guess. He says, don't forget not all his benefits. Meaning maybe his soul is forgetting. And what's he doing? Does he just say, God doesn't seem worthy of my worship and praise. I'm just going to give up. That's not what he does. He goes to war. He takes up the battle. He says, don't forget, don't forget. Don't forget how his steadfast love is higher than the heavens are. Don't forget how he's compassionate, how he's forgiven you of his sin, how he's abounding in steadfast love. Don't forget, don't forget, don't forget. He doesn't give up on it. He doesn't just submit to, I'm weak and I really don't feel the things of the Bible is true, so I give up. He goes to war. You have to learn to do that. That's why we started with the second sermon. You can't really do that if you don't know the word, right? If you don't have verses to pull out. If you don't have a sword, you can't go to war. You need the sword first, but once you have the sword, you have to learn how to fight with it. You do it by preaching to yourself. You need to be your own preachers. For me, sexual temptation, Matthew 5, 6. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jeremiah 2, something. Doesn't matter. You don't have to get just get the content. Like going to idols is like broken cisterns, broken wells. Don't forget. Or all the Proverbs that talk about how that sexual sin is like, it looks good, it tastes like, but it actually ends up tasting like bitter, sweet wormwood, whatever that is, but it sounds bad. Like, we preach to ourselves the truth. You have to learn how to do that. Some of you have been sharing to me, well, when I pray, God doesn't seem like he's there. I understand. I've been there. One time I was the praise leader way back in my junior year, like, God was so far. It seemed to be a huge block right in front of me, okay? Like, I'm praying, and, like, the words are just going out into emptiness. I still struggle with that. But I have Psalm 139. The psalmist, like, where can I go where your presence is not? I go down to the pits of Sheol, and you are there. I ascend to the highest of heavens, you are there. I cannot run from you. I take those truths. Then say, no, he's there. He's there. His word has said he is there. He is there. He is there. Psalm 139, he's there. God has said it. That's how you want to fight. You know, it's not easy. I'm not saying that all of a sudden, okay, I did that three times or for like 30 seconds, and then all of a sudden, like, it's hard. But you have to fight. One of the tools that God has given you to fight is his word. Learn how to wield it. That's why they're called fighter verses, that app. Fighter verses, because they're ammunition for our war against sin. Third, being intense in the pursuit of Jesus means that we are intensely trying to find community. I talked about this, so, I already talked about some elements. I kind of jumped ahead. We need to pray for and look for and ask for like-minded people who are trying to pursue Jesus. Because I'm telling you, it's going to be lonely if you're not in that kind of relationship. It's going to be hard. It's going to seem like no one else is doing it, so why bother? Like, man, you need to be with brothers. You need to find brothers, sisters. You need to find sisters. Okay, we need to find good churches. Some of you guys are leaving soon, or will be leaving soon. You need to find good churches. I know it's not easy. Like, Ashley and I, like, we struggled with that when we went to seminary, finding, like, a good church. Thankfully, God bless us in Dallas. There is something so... it is God's grace to us. As broken as the church is, and there's so many problems, and we get hurt a lot from being in the church, we need to find a church that we can worship with. We really do. But I already kind of said that. I wanted to say one thing about small groups. Don't go to small groups to impress one another. Go into small groups to get help from one another. I admit that I went to small group for a while, and my agenda was to build a certain image of myself. I regret that because it's a waste of time. It's not spiritually beneficial to not be raw. I mean, like, now I get this aspect, you know, it takes time to build trust, and we trust everyone. We're just like, how are you doing? Well, I'm struggling with this and all that. But that's like me. But some of us were slow, and that we get that. You don't have to trust everyone immediately at all the same levels. But hopefully as time, like as small group, you're trying to intentionally build trust so that you can be vulnerable with one another. Like a lot of you guys have told me that, like, you know, like when I was still here, like I'd ask, like, oh yeah, are you talking about this kind of stuff with your peers? And you say, well, not really. Like, what? I mean, I get it, again, because there's just like that, there's shame, there's pride. You want to be one up over your peers? It doesn't make sense. If you're part of a small group, if there are legitimate reasons for why you cannot trust the other person, that I get that. But if there's no, you know, if it's just pride, that's not a good reason. That's not a good reason to want... not share about your sexual sin, confession that you know you've been struggling with looking at pornography, or you're struggling with this and this or that. That will not do you much good in the long run. Okay, but then what I wanted to say is that you want to intensely be watching older, mature Christians in the faith. You want to be that in that kind of community. Again, Americans tend to be like. I'm going to do it my way. I got this. I am able on my own to make a life for myself. And we bring that into the spiritual realm. I can do this on my own. Or if I need people, it'll just be my peers. Americans in general, I think we don't know how to respond. You know, a lot of you guys come from Asian backgrounds. And, well, even if that doesn't guarantee that you're going to respect your elders. But it is silly to disregard the wisdom and example of older Christian men and women. I'm not talking about 1 year, so sorry, upperclassmen, I wasn't really talking about you. Although you can learn a lot from your upperclassmen. I shouldn't say that. Min was my senior over here. She led Philly, and I learned so much from watching her and talking with her. I shouldn't say that. what I was trying to say, I'm not very good with words, Not careful with my words. You need much older in the faith. People who have less blind spots than you and can point out your weaknesses, right? People who have much more experience than you or closer to God, right? But yeah, there's a lot of, again, it's damaging to our pride when we go to someone else who is stronger and older, but we need that. I have learned so much from Pastor John Jian. You just by watching them, and it didn't have to be like a direct, you know, one-on-one teaching, but you need that. You need spiritual fathers and mothers in the faith. In the New Testament, like, you have, like, Paul and Timothy, there's that relationship. Timothy had her mother, his mother and his grandmother. Like, that is how the church is supposed to work. Intergenerational passing on the faith and modeling what it looks like. And if we're not looking to older women and men, then we're missing out. We're missing out. Of course, we have the example of Christ. But there is something that there is something about having a visual model right before you, living the life of faith day in and day out, that will sharpen you in ways like no other. There really is. And it doesn't just have to be, you know, your pastors. I've said this a lot, but John Piper has been a huge blessing to me in shaping the way I think about faith. If you don't know John Piper, I'll get to know him. Another name, you know, just look up books by them. Like, you guys probably, I'm guessing you guys, you know, like Francis Chan, I like some of his things. David Platt. Right, we need older people in the faith speaking into our lives. You need them. You absolutely do. Vinita Risner is a woman I respect and have learned from. We talked about Rosario Butterfield, right? You need to learn from them. Hear what they have to say, how they're living their lives. I will also include dead people. You know, that sounds weird. Like, Christian men and women who have passed on, but they have a wealth of knowledge and experience, and it is just so sobering to read from them. Okay, if you guys are curious. Personally, Ashley and I, we've been, one of our favorites has been Adoniram Judson. There's a book called To the Golden Shore. Wow, what a testimony. How sobering, how challenging, how much we learn from him. It is a thick book, but it reads like Harry Potter. Harry Potter fans on there. But you want to just keep going. Or Elizabeth Elliot's biography on Amy Carmichael. Every time I read, each chapter is like 4 pages. I'm like, what am I doing with my life? Like, she was so single-minded, you know? We need to learn from people like this. That's how we grow. You don't. Again, I don't mean to be mean, but we don't grow much by looking around like our peers. Your peers are maybe good for how to take nice pictures, how to be more hip on social media, how to not be awkward, maybe. But the things of faith, no, not much, not much. Peers are so good when we're getting down together in the trenches, and we're praying for one another. God, we are weak together, and we pray. We're reminding each other of the importance of things we mutually know. But there are so many things we don't yet know. We need older people in the faith. Okay, and third and last, I don't know what number we're on now. What time is it? Okay, third? No. I don't know how to word this. As I was praying, like, I feel like this comes to mind. It came to mind. Be intense in not letting conviction of sin fade away. Well, what do I mean by that? I don't know how to word that well. Like, be intense in not letting conviction of sin. Another way to put it: don't sweep it under the rug, right? Don't let it be. You know. Like, when we're convicted of sin, like, our pride tries to, like, whoa, like, not today. Let's go. Let's go on to another passage, or where someone were listening to a sermon, and it is painful. It is. We're proud. We have to, as painful as it is, when God is revealing to you your sin, you want to work through it. You want to be there. You want to face it. You want to confess it. You want to mourn over it. You want to weep over it. You want to deal with it. Okay? We don't want to say, oh, I'm convicted of that sin. I'll repent of it later when I feel like, I understand that repentance might not come immediately because, you know, we're weak. But what I'm trying to get at is we don't want to say, well, I'll get to that later. I'm going to put that on the shelf for now, not really think about it at all, right? And I'm going to, I'm not going to really think about that. Because when we do that, it's not like our hearts stay neutral. The longer we stay away from the conviction of sin, the more hardened your heart gets. Your heart doesn't just stay like a neutral, and then you come back to it. All right, I'm ready to resume. That's not how your heart works. When you sweep aside convictions of sin, the more you shelve it, you're not being neutral. You're rebelling. And when you're rebelling, your heart gets hardened. And for sure, God can give us the grace to return, and He does often. But it's also not a place you should be like, oh, this is a safe zone. I've just shelved it. I'll return to it. We can't do that. Intensely following Jesus means when God convicts us, He is wise and He is loving and He disciplines us. And this is something that He wants us to think about, right? This is something He wants you to talk about with a pastor or an older brother or someone you trust. This is something to start praying about. Like, God, wow, like that sin is, I see it. It is ugly. Wow, it seems so hard to not do. You start praying, right? I don't have much more to say than that, but we don't want to shelve sins, thinking that we'll resume working on that later. No, that's probably the thing that He wants you to intensely work on. Work, you know, that might imply by yourself, but again, not by yourself. Remember all the other things we've been saying? We go to God humbly as a Father who is strong to help us. And God, like, I don't know how I will be able to overcome this thing, but here it is, right? Help me. Okay, start there. Okay, ask pastors and others for more help after that. But I felt like I should say. And lastly, I didn't have this again in the original, but here's last. Intensely following Jesus means so much of the time intensely waiting. And I don't even know how. Like again, I'm not good with words. Like I don't even know exactly what. But there's so much about life. Like when we think intensity, we a lot of times we think about like doing. We have to be doing something. But so much of the Christian life is like is waiting. And like again, I wish I had like prayed more, and maybe God would have made this clearer earlier, so I would have had more prepared things to talk about with respect to this, but. Waiting is hard in our day. Everything is immediate, right? Social media, Netflix, no commercials. You don't have to wait. Fast passes, blah, blah, blah. You guys hate waiting upstairs. I saw that, right? Like, you didn't call my number. Come on. I've been last 4 times. All right. I get that. I'm a bad waiter, too. But reality is, without learning how to wait well on God, following Jesus will be hard. He's a good father. Sometimes it's hard to understand why He makes us wait for a lot of things. Some of you guys, I know, it's hard. You've been asking a long time for God to show you His worth. You're in the scriptures, you're trying to be intentional, maybe even fasting, and you're waiting. That's a hard place to be. Yeah, I struggle with that, and you know, sometimes I'm discipling someone, talking with someone, I'm like, God, yeah, like, why is it taking so long? I don't have all the answers, but The promise of God is that he will work all things for the good of his people. All things. That includes within it waiting. There is something we benefit. There is something we get out of waiting for long periods of times for things to happen, whether it's progress or in an area of sin, or waiting for joy in God. There is something that happens in our souls as we wait, which is going to be better for us in the long run. Otherwise, I don't think God would make us wait. He teaches us a lot of things. Contentment, learning to trust in him, right? Learning to wait on him, which thereby like testifies to others about how worthy he is, right? Like you wait on things that are valuable, right? That are worth your time. There's so many reasons that, and I don't know what God may be doing in your specific circumstance, right? But we trust and we wait upon his promise to deliver to those who cry out to him humbly. Yeah, personally, that's a lot of things. Like, I'll share just two examples and I'm gonna close, right? My fight against sexual sin, for many of you, maybe, it seems like an endless battle. You pray desperately, God, why am I still falling and watching pornography? Why am I still here? Why am I still here? Like, I want to give up fighting. It keeps happening. Why am I still here? And again, there, in some ways, a mystery, and some, I don't really understand why it took so long for me either. But one of the things I learned, and I thank God for, is that it humbled me. I cannot look back on my struggle and be like, I conquered sexual. Not that I've right now, I don't struggle with it. Like, I need to fight daily against sexual temptation. But, like, he has delivered me a lot. But because it took so long, I can't boast in myself. All I can do is think about all that he did for me and just thank him. Thank you for delivering me. Because we're proud people. Maybe he teaches us to wait intensely because we're proud. And that's the sin that he wants to uproot slowly. And then the second thing, like Pastor Steve, he was a pastor of mine, and I was at seminary, and I was really struggling. And I was like, Pastor Steve, for whatever reason, like God right now, he just seems like a command giver, and he doesn't feel very loving. Right? He said, well, you know, while you're, instead of QTing, instead of like just reading chapter by chapter by chapter, why don't you just dwell in, why don't you just read Ephesians 1 until you grasp his love, right? And so day after day, I'm really not boasting, I was really desperate, I was really struggling, right? Day after day, I would read Ephesians 1. And start chewing on it, start thinking about every little verse in it, right? And after days of being in that one passage, a God comes through and reveals the brilliance of what is there. And I am amazed and I am blessed. And my view of God has changed. But it takes time. It takes time. And again, I don't know why he does it all the time, but it takes time. He calls us to humbly wait and wait upon him to deliver, and then he does. But it takes time. It may take longer than a month. That's not a magic number. But if everything hangs on whether or not we will follow Jesus or not, waiting on this is worth it. Waiting on God is worth it. Pastor John would say that all the time. Like, if you have to wait until you die, it will have been worth it. Because this is the most important pursuit that you will ever partake in your life. And so we intensely wait on our knees, hopeful, because God is powerful, he's able to help, and he's willing to help, and he is near the brokenhearted and contrite. You take up the sword of the Spirit while you're on your knees, and as you're going to class, and as you're watching things, and as you're relating to people, you slay down the lies of the devil. And when you fall, and you will, we go back to to the feet of God, mourn and regret our sin. Preach to ourselves 1 John 1:9 or other passages like it. Be reminded of the offer of forgiveness again and again. And we continue to intensely, single-mindedly follow Jesus. May that be the way you walk more and more. Let's pray. I know I've said a lot. Go to the Lord right now and just encourage you to be very real with God. Real with God in your need. If you're struggling with pride, confess, like, God, I am proud. Help me. I love the praises of man. Help me. Help me. Or if you're struggling with believing in the existence of God, and preach, take a verse and preach it to yourself and pray as you are able. Depend on God. Go to His Word. And let's call out to Him.